I would ask you to turn in your Bibles once again to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. And I want to read in your hearing this morning. I'm just going to read the first three verses. Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. One of my favorite political stories, don't have a lot of favorite political stories, but one of them concerns the vice president under Harry Truman, a man by the name of Alvin Barkley. Alvin Barkley was, previous to his time as a vice president of our nation, he was a senator in Kentucky and also a member of the House of Representatives. And he told that in one of his Senate races, he heard that a former constituent who had been one of his loyal supporters was telling his friends he was going to be supporting Barkley's opponent. So when Alvin Barkley next returned to Kentucky, he visited the farm of this man. The man was a farmer, and he sought to remind him of his former services to the man and to his family, how he had visited him in a hospital in France during World War I when he was injured, how he had gotten him veterans benefits after the First World War, how he had gotten a better road to be built so that he could bring his crops to market, how he helped him secure a major farm loan, and gotten the man government relief after a flood. He then asked the man, "How then can you even think of supporting my opponent after all I have done for you?" The farmer admitted that Barkley had indeed done all these things for him. But he replied, "But what have you done for me lately?" I know there's a popular song Janet Jackson sung on the same theme, but she borrowed the line from Alvin Barkley, at least the man who said that to him. "What have you done for me lately?" And human relationships tend to move in similar directions. We're very fickle in our opinions. Things that start very hot can cool off in a hurry, especially when we don't think we're being supported or we're being feeling the love coming our direction from others. Our calculations have to do with ourselves, our benefits in the present. And oftentimes we forget the past readily, very easily. Of course, the gospel directs us not to consider ourselves at all. It calls us to a life that is consumed with the glory of our God, to do all things to the glory of God, and also in the interest of others, and to get off of the pattern of living that is absorbed with ourselves, with our own interests. There's a sad thing in the church today that people just are consumed with their own interests. That determines where they go to church, that determines so much about their lives. What's in it for me is the main question that they ask. But our Lord Jesus, instead of him in Romans chapter 15, he did not please himself. And there's lots in life we're called to do that's not going to please ourselves. And yet we're committed to do the will of God and the things that are pleasing in his sight. Self-interest is the basic principles of living our lives before God. Is it an end for us as Christians? We're called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him. Self-interest has been supplanted, at least in principle, by the interest of God that should consume us as his people, consume our prayers. Your kingdom come, or hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. and also to be concerned about the interests of others, how we might serve others, how we might bless others, how we might love others for their good as well as God's glory. Now, the people that received the letter to the Hebrews, the addressees that the writer writes to, when they first received the letter, these were a people who, when they first received the gospel, seemed to be on course. They seemed to be appreciative of the great difference that the gospel made. And when they come to Christ, they were filled with joy. Even when they were made to suffer for the gospel, Christ had become all in all to them. He was, for them, what he is in truth, the heaven-sent Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners. They had received, through Jesus, the adoption of sons, redemption from sin, forgiveness. They knew the reality of being in a relationship with God, where the future was bright and hopeful. They had hope in God. They had, the language of Hebrews 6, they had tasted of the heavenly gift. They had shared in the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. But in time, their progress came to a standstill. The writer uses terms such as they're drifting away, shrinking back, falling away from the living God. These were people who came to question the wisdom of a Christian commitment at all. Maybe asking, as that farmer did, what has Christ done for me lately? Of course, this letter of the book of Hebrews, this word of exhortation, as the writer calls it in chapter 13, is a call to think about Jesus, to consider Jesus, to remember Jesus, to look to Jesus, to see Jesus at his true worth, that he is supreme over anything and everything. Nothing can compare with him. Nothing can take his place. He's greater than the angels of God in chapter 1. He's greater than Moses in chapters 3 and 4. He's greater than the Levitical priests in chapters 5 through 7. He's instituted a better covenant, offering a better sacrifice, based on better promises, offering a better hope. Again and again and again, the writer is telling us, Jesus is superior. Jesus is supreme. And all that he is, he ever was. And all that he was, he ever is, and ever will be. Jesus Christ, he is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. The people may move, though hot and cold, of great energy and vigor and joy in coming to know him and then cool off. But he's still all that he ever is and ever was and ever will be. And we need to react to him and come back to him and again find in him consolation in the present and hope for the future. He's our only hope. Other than death and judgment. And so, in back of our lives, in front of our lives, all around our lives, stands the unchanging Jesus, the same yesterday, today and forever, calling us to press on, to continue on in faith, in hope, and in love. And it's interesting how the letter ends. This word of exhortation ends upon the note of the danger of not hearing him who spoke who spoke from heaven. He says in the words of verse 25 of chapter 12, look at these words. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For they, that is the Israel in the Old Testament, did not escape Mount Sinai when they refused him who warned them on earth, when he spoke from the mountain. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. That is to Jesus, who is at the right hand of the majesty on high. At that time, he says, his voice shook the earth when he appeared at Sinai to Israel. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made. The uncertain, temporal things of this life, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Note the exhortation of verse 28. Let us therefore be grateful. Be grateful for what we have received, for what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Gratitude should be that which suffuses the hearts of the people of God as we consider the instruction of the book of the Hebrews, as we consider who our Lord Jesus is, as we consider the shakeableness of everything else, the unshakeableness of what is in Him, and be grateful. Show that gratitude in your worship. Show that gratitude in your praise. But show that gratitude even more in a life that shows forth gratitude. See, Thanksgiving is not a holiday that's just, from a Christian perspective, sufficient for a day. I love Thanksgiving. I love most of the things associated with Thanksgiving. But I love it mostly because it calls me back to the reality that we'll be celebrating this afternoon, how God's goodness has been displayed to us in abundant ways through the past year. And it's just a wonderful occasion to call that back to mind. But the reality is that spirit of Thanksgiving is not just to be in a day, it's to be in a life. The whole of our lives as the people of God should be lives of gratitude. We should be persevering in gratitude for the great gifts we've been freely given by our God, for the wondrous grace that has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, in the ancient world, great gifts that were bestowed by great men to lesser people in the ancient world always expected something of return, of honor. See, the whole patronage system, it was called. When a patron, a wealthy person, gave a gift to someone, it was expected that that person would live in gratitude, in appreciation, and give honor to his patron, and show forth in tangible ways that sense of obligation. How much more when the God of the universe condescends to us, sinners, rebels, those he could have cast away and had no regard for, and yet he's abounded towards us in every good thing. He's blessed us far and above anything we could have ever expected or anything we could ever thought of. And he continues to give. Not just the blessings of the past, but the blessings of the present hour and the promised blessings that are still yet to come. There needs to be that response we find in the words of the psalm that says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me?" Or what this writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us be grateful, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We have received the best of all gifts, a kingdom and a king that's eternal, unshakable, ever abiding. And in gratitude, we're to honor our patron, honor our king, honor our Lord, seeking the things that are well pleasing to him." And that brings us to chapter 13, the chapter I read earlier, and the chapter that I'm going to make the focus of our meditation this morning. Far from being a random collection of unrelated exhortations, in a real sense, chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews stands in relationship to the first 12 chapters as pointing us in the way that the honor that's owed to our God and our King should be expressed, the ways in which persevering gratitude ought to work and function, how our lives as those who've been given such bountiful benefits from the God of heaven, how we should then, in response to that, fashion our lives. And so I intend to take more than one message. I'm going to begin this morning, and then next week and maybe next Sunday evening, addressing chapter 13 in terms of the ways of a grateful life, or the path of persevering gratitude. And I'm going to look with you this morning at just the first three verses, but I'm going to give you the outline for the first five verses. Because in the first five verses, and if I could preach in one message, I'd do it, but I can't keep you here too long, is that we're to express persevering gratitude for these five things. First of all, his people, in verse 1. Verse 2 is what I'm calling the passerby. The person that passes by. The passerby. Verse 3, the prisoners. Verse 4, our partners in marriage. And then verse 5, his provisions and promised presence. And so you got a bunch of P's there, but I hope that's not discouraging, or hoping that's a helpful reminder of what we're looking at. His people. The first exhortation has to do with the relationships that the people who have been so blessed by God to receive this unshakable kingdom in Jesus, the people who continue on in faith and faithfulness, understanding the better things, the greater things that are brought to us in the gospel, that we are people obligated. We are people who are to be engaging in our relationships to God's people in a way in which we sustain love. The words of the passage are simply, let brotherly love continue. See, the church is a family. Paul speaks of the household of faith, the believers that comprise a family. We stand in relationship to one another in the church as siblings, as brothers and as sisters. Now the church, as the family of God, is the family over which God himself presides in both paternal and maternal relations to the members. There was a man by the name of Saint Cyprian back in the 4th century. He said something that, in my estimation, is unfortunate, and it's gotten repeated by many, many people. And what he said is this. He said, if God is your father, then the church is your mother. And that's something that has been repeated with approval, even by such a figure in the history of the church as John Calvin. Protestant, Orthodox, and Roman Catholics have all stated something similar. The only problem is, I don't see anywhere in the scriptures that the church is presented as our mother. I mean, when you really think about it, when God gives birth to his church, it's not the church that births the church, it's God who births the church. It's God who gives newness of life. It's God who gives us life from above. We're born of the Spirit of God. It's only in a strictly ministerial sense that the church could ever beget children, because we preach the Word of God. But it's God who must work. Paul says, I plant, Apollos waters, but we could just do all the planting and watering we'd like. If God doesn't give life to the seed, nothing grows. God is alone the one who gives life. It's God who births the church and gives life to its members. And it's God who nourishes and cherishes, providing for and caring for, both in a paternal and a maternal way, as a father or a mother would do to their children. God does it all for his people. And our relationship is not as coming to a church in some sense outside of ourselves and say, well, you're our mother that we turn to. No, we turn to the Lord. We turn to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in terms of the parental begetting and nurturing of the church. But we look to one another as brothers and sisters. The church is comprised of siblings, brothers and sisters in Christ, who relate to one another in love. The writer to the Hebrews wants this love to continue, unabated. The relationship between siblings in the ancient world was that of closest, strongest, and most intimate of relationships. Born of the same parent, we have a common bond through the grace of adoption and through regeneration, and we're to have a deep interest in securing the good of each other. And you look at how it works out in the book of Hebrews. I mean, it's not the first time he's mentioned at least the actings of love. The actings of love were really throughout the book. Again, the people who's writing to are threatening to apostatize. They're threatening to throw off the gospel, to depart from the living God. This is a difficult and dangerous situation. And one of the ways in which the church is to be preserved is the activities of the siblings, brothers and sisters, those who have been born of God, helping and serving one another. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. He says, take care, and again, brothers and sisters. Again, the sibling relationship that pertains to the life of the church. The kind of love and intimacy, strong and close relationship that is characteristic of family life, is to be present in the church of Jesus Christ. Take care, brothers, lest in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. What a terrible thing. If you thought in your family that there was going to be brothers and sisters who are simply going to revolt from the family, they're going to take an adversarial position and become the enemies of your own family, what would you do? Well, you do everything in your power to prevent such a thing. But we love you. We care for you. We esteem you. You're part of us. You're our blood. How can you do such a thing? You seek to prevail upon them in any way possible to preserve their presence and membership or being part of your family. And so it should be in the church. And so he says, exhort one another every day. Every day. Well, the church in many places would meet on a daily basis. Certainly they would meet on the Lord's Day. But other times they would meet. They'd meet in the marketplace. They'd meet in fellowship situations. They made every endeavor to relate to one another in an active, close way, like a family would. We live in a time in which we have little devices that we can call one another with almost at any hour of the day, or shoot off a text, or just so express our love and our caring for them, and that we're praying for one another. It should be easier for us, but it seems that it's not. It seems as if this is something we don't do as we should. And instead of having these close bonds in the church, we get together Sundays and little else. But whatever the way in which we get this done, we got to do it. We got to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, here's the problem. Sin is the great liar. It's the great deceiver. And we're all prone to it. We're all prone to be told lies. And we're all prone to have that evil heart of unbelief embracing those lies. And apostasy then is the thing that results. The preventative is what you do in the life of your brother and sister, in praying for them, and encouraging them and assuring them of your concern and love, and doing all that you can to encourage them to press on and continue on in a pathway of faith and of faithfulness. Love's going on in chapter 3. It's also going on in the words of chapter 6. In chapter 6, again, there's a horrible picture of apostasy that again is being presented. of the people that have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted of the goodness of the Word, the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away. And says, is it possible to restore them to repentance, since they crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm and hold him to an open shame? He says, in the words of verse 9, but though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. He says, for God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. What's been your relationship to one another in the church? Well, at least up to now, it's been that of serving the saints. And why? Because we love them. They're our brothers. They're our sisters. And if they have need, we feel the hurt. And we seek to meet that need as we're able. If there's material need, if there's spiritual need, we don't just turn our backs upon our brothers and sisters. We're part of the same family, and love is abounded up to this point. And that's why he's confident that it won't be easily gone back on, because God's been in this thing up to this point. And they're confident God is not going to forsake the work of his hands. That God's going to continue that work he first began in you. We're persuaded of better things of you. Why? Because you love each other. And you've shown it. And you've demonstrated. Even though we got some questions and problems and areas of concern, yet we do believe that God's been at work. And love is the manifest sign of that work. And then in chapter 10, again another word of exhortation to continue on in faith and faithfulness. Verse 23 of chapter 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As you see the reality of the days of our lives, as the days of the day of grace coming near, Lord, that the Lord would stir us up to continue on in the path of what love and good works. Encouraging one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. And there's other verses as well. There's something in chapter 12. I won't turn you there. Just one more briefly in chapter 13. After he says that word about love continuing, he says in the words of verse 13, therefore let us go to him, that is to Jesus, outside the camp, and bear the reproach he endured. Let's take our commitment to Jesus, the one who was crucified, the one who was despised and rejected of men, the one who was crucified outside the city gates. Let's go outside of the social setting that is antithetical to him, that we may be those who side with him and not with his persecutors. He says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him then, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. It is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's what we'll do this afternoon. We're going to offer up our praise, offer up our thanksgiving directly to God in the presence of one another. The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. But then along with that, closely aligned with that, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And so the relationship we have to God in praise has its counterpart in the relationship we have to others in seeking to do them good, in seeking to share what we have materially and spiritually, that we would prove to be a blessing to one another. And so believers are to be pulling together, pulling together in every way so that every member of the family of God would arrive safely to our heavenly goal. That's the picture that the writer is giving. Let brotherly love continue. We're in this together. Let's not lose sight of one another. Let us not lose interest in one another. Let us remember we are a brother's keeper. Let us remember we have paramount responsibility to let brotherly love continue. But that's not all he says. And it might be with this point we're going to end. This looks like my time is really gone, running down. But the second thing is the passerbyer, or the one who passes by. The word in the original language is xenia. You ever hear of xenophobia? The fear of foreigners, or the fear of aliens, or the fear of strangers? Well, God's word tells us these folks were not to be in fear of. We're to love them. We're to love the stranger. We're to love the alien. Now, believers in general were said in Scripture to be strangers and sojourners. And so the writer of the Hebrews may, in fact, have in mind obligations to believers who are not part of our own assembly, perhaps, that people maybe we do not know, but we know they're believers, and they're maybe traveling in our area, maybe on business, maybe on gospel work, gospel ministry. Again, in the ancient world, there was not an elaborate system of motels or hotels that were generally speaking safe. Not always. If you're a fan of Hitchcock, you know there wasn't always safety found in hotels and motels. But nonetheless, generally speaking, we can go to a Holiday Inn or a Hampton Inn and be relatively safe. But in the ancient world, that wasn't the case. And so what Christians would do is they would open their homes as well as their hearts to brethren coming from other places. That could be what he's speaking about. But then again, it may well be broader. And the reason I think that is because in the Old Testament, the stranger and the sojourner generally meant non-Israelites. Generally meant those who were not part of the covenant nation. And yet they were to be loved, and they were to be cared for, and they were to be regarded, and they were to come under Israel's law and having similar rights and benefits as the people in the land. And then you remember Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. He said, which one was neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And they answered him, well, it's the one who helped him, the one who did him good. And he says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Even if it's a Samaritan, even if it's someone that is part of another grouping, not part of the people of God. I mean, some have entertained strangers unawares. You just don't know who that person may be. Again, probably a reference to Genesis 18, when Abraham saw three men coming. It took him, he's under the tree of Mamre, it's described, and these three men he provided food for, and he would have them come into his home. Of course, they were on another mission. But it proved that it was the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord and two other angels that went down into the city of Sodom. What you know about it, the stranger, is you know the stranger is an image bearer of God. And you know you have a responsibility to relate to an image bearer of God with the dignity, the love, the respect, the openness to serve them that their identity warrants and requires. See them as a prospective mission field. Not only to preach the gospel to them, but to demonstrate the power of the gospel in practical ways of loving interaction and involvement. Jesus says, I was a stranger, and you took me in. You see, it's our love to the people of God. And it's our love to the passerby that we don't know, but yet, I mean, we all were passerbys to one another at one point. And I'm just passing through Pine Bush here to preach this morning. And look at the friendships that have developed. Look at the bonds that have developed. You never know. The person that you meet, how God will use you in his or her life to bless them, to bring the gospel to them, to bring comfort to them, to bring understanding of God's word to them. I don't think we consider it as often as we should. Even to use our homes to that end. I know it could be a dangerous thing, bringing strangers into our home. We'll, you know, get their credentials or whatever you need to get to be assured that it may be okay. And you think of Aquila and Priscilla meeting that man Apollos in the city of Ephesus. And he was a man who seemed to be preaching powerfully, but yet wrongly. And so they took him into their home and they showed him the ways of the Lord more accurately. And look what he went on to be. So you never know how God will use you. It's our love to the people of God and our love to the passerby that, folks, is an index of our gratitude to God for the way he has treated us as strangers. The way he has loved us. The way he has engrafted us into his people, into his kingdom, giving us life, giving us welcome when we were strangers to the covenants of the promise, when we were without hope and without God in the world. God did not disregard us. He cared for us. And folks, with this Thanksgiving season, it's wonderful to give that expression of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. But you know what I missed this year? I missed the fact that we didn't prepare. Vivian hasn't been here. It's preparing those little baskets that we give to people. Does some of you know the delight in going to someone's home and just giving them the food? Maybe Christmas we'll get to do that. But just to give those tangible manifestations of our love, whether it's a fellow Christian or whether it's just someone in the community, that they would know that there are people that care for them, that pray for them, that are concerned about their well-being, their physical well-being, and their spiritual well-being. We're to lead with this kind of expression of our gratitude to God, to treat others as he has treated us, in loving us, in receiving us when we were strangers and sojourners. And he brought us into his house, into his family, introduced us to our brothers and sisters, and given us the blessings of this life and of the life which is to come. Yes, be thankful. Yes, be thankful, but also be stirred up to love and good works, both to God's people and both to the stranger, to the passerby, to the people of God, and to the passerby, may love among us as God's people abound to his honor and to his glory. Let's go before the presence of the Lord and seek him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word. We're thankful for the richness of the book of Hebrews. And we're thankful for the pattern of life that's set out for us in the final chapter that accords with just what the gospel brings to us and where gratitude ought to display. So help us to display that love to one another, that love to the stranger as well, that would abound to your glory and do them good and bring blessings of the Spirit to multitudes that through us, through our love and through our careful attendance upon the teaching and precepts of your word. Forgive us for our lovelessness. Forgive us for the areas of omission that have been legion. Cleanse us, renew us, and give us grace to walk in patterns of faithfulness and obedience as we come and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.